Good morning, gang. It's good to see everybody here today. If you have been with us the past couple of weeks, you know that we, coming off First and Second Corinthians and moving into Galatians here in a couple of weeks, we're going to take an opportunity to deal with this rather specific area of spiritual warfare. And we took a couple of weeks already, and this is our third and final on this short series. Now, what this short series is about essentially is conducting personal and corporate community spiritual checkups. Conducting spiritual checkups. Now, as I said, we began this short series just a couple of weeks ago. And in this, we dealt, first of all, with some practical manifests of our failure. We kind of reverse engineered it. We started with what is the signs that this is an issue in our lives. Some manifests as to the checkups, why we need to do checkups, why we need to be moving to correct problem areas. And then last week, we covered some of the doors that we leave open that lead us to that state. Doors we leave open in our lives that inadvertently, I guess, allow Satan access to our minds and to our hearts and to our souls. And this week, in our final session in this material, I'd like to deal with the practices that essentially keep those doors shut and, moreover, keep those doors locked. Things we can do to foster both defensive and offensive actions in this realm of spiritual warfare, and it's something that we all need to be good at. Now, the three areas I'd like to look at today are: one, open doors of the mind; two, open doors in the heart; three, open doors in the physical living. And the first of these is open doors of the mind. We're all familiar, I think, with the passage, Philippians 4, 8 and 9. It says this: "Finally, brethren, whatever things that are true, whatever things that are noble, whatever things that are just, whatever things that are pure, whatever things that are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Now, the New Living gives us a little bit of a greater clarity. He says, "Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right. Think about the things that are pure, lovely, and admirable. Think about the things that are excellent and worthy of praise, and the God of peace will be with you." Now, what I'm talking about in that passage, what Paul is talking about in that passage, is not really a defensive action, okay? Not a response. Because many of us deal with these issues in our lives. The issue confronts us and we respond. The issue confronts us and we respond. Sometimes well, sometimes not so well, but we live our lives in response mode. This is not an offensive act. This is rather a forward movement, if you will. Now, one thing it's not is it's not a magic elixir. If you're here today in this last session looking for, you know, the magic bullet there, if you will, you're going to be disappointed. This isn't a light switch to flip, and then all the thoughts that haunt me are simply going to vanish. What I'm talking about here, what Paul's talking about here, is a change of habit. And the way we develop that change of habit, just like really any habit, is a combination of turning some stuff off and turning other stuff on. Combination. I may have to turn off the TV, turn off the constant news feeds, turn off the telephone even. The negative acquaintances is something else we may have to turn off. And by the way, that may be your blood family. Hate to say that. And then focus, I guess, on what needs to be turned on. And in order to do that, we turn things on to channel God's voice and his directions towards us. Turning some things on, maybe that is more honest and truthful relationships. We don't do well at that. Maybe turn on some of the simple joys and time uses that are available to us. Over the years, I know that I have known individuals that through satanic activity, through drug use, maybe some overt sin activity, they have, learned to hear the voice of Satan. And I believe that once a person has acquired that ability, I don't think that he or she is going to be able to turn off that radio. The answer isn't to turn off that voice. The answer is instead to turn up louder the voice of God. Usually, we interact with God in the realm of the still small voice. But Jeremiah 25, 30, Isaiah 42, 13, as well as other places in Scripture, speak of God shouting. Shouting. God does a lot of shouting in the book of Revelation, if you read that. So instead of trying to rid ourselves of the thoughts and rid ourselves of the voices, which seems to be our tendency when we're in these situations, perhaps we should have a more proactive approach. Take a proactive approach to fill our lives with the shout of God. Books and audio and video and prayer and counsel and relationships and fellowships and Bible study, these things. Because I believe that in this situation with our mind, sometimes it's just a matter of overwhelming force. How often we spend all of our time trying to find a way to get Satan to stop shooting at us. And I think instead we should be exercising the nuclear option. Whatever he's coming at us with, we get a bigger gun and we go back at him. Our tendency generally is to feel sorry for ourselves. Pity party, wait for the magic cure to come in the mail. But I also know, though, those individuals who suffer in that mentality, they will never admit this, and usually it makes them bristle, but I think oftentimes that pity party really serves up as an excuse for our failure and our inactivity. In other words, I don't really want to fix this, because then I have the bar of my life moves. And now people will expect me to perform up here. And you're right. They're absolutely right. So, you know, if I'm just stay down here and I stay, you know, losing it down here, then no one will ever expect anything from me. And it is a cop out. 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. You gird up the loins of your mind. See, we like the idea of, well, let's pray about it. Let's seek the Lord to gird up the loins of my mind. Let's go to church and we'll learn some stuff and they will gird up the loins of my mind and I'll take some classes and maybe I'll get some counseling to gird up the loins of my mind. No, it says, you gird up the loins of your mind. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fully. And therein lies the key. Fully. The New Living vividly restates this as, quote, so think clearly and exercise self-control. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind and troubled. Now, before I go on to the next one, I want to add a small addendum on this matter. I have heard many folks literally speak out the reality that a particular relationship that they have has a negative impact upon their lives and their thoughts and their hearts. tape. Yeah, it's really, really not good for me when I'm with that guy or with that girl. And yet, that individual still gravitates to that relationship because it's comfortable. It's easy. There's no challenge in it. So it is the proverbial misery loves company. And so what we get in the end in that situation, and I've seen it far too many times to keep my mouth shut about this, is you get two people dragging each other down into the pit. And eventually, that relationship turns into a spiritual murder-suicide. It goes like this. I drag you down until you are finally out of the game. And because then you're gone and I have no place to go, I follow you off the bridge. I've lost count of how many times I have witnessed that happen. 1 Peter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. See, we are literally told here, arm ourselves. That's some graphic, offensive language there, isn't it? But the weapon that we need here would be the same mind that Christ himself had. What kind of mind did he have? I don't know. You don't know? Well, then therein lies the problem. The same mind that Christ had, especially concerning issues of difficulty, persecution, trial, and even death. And we certainly know Jesus experienced all of those things to a greater degree than any of us that are sitting here. What was his mind concerning these things? Well, for Christ, for sure, it was worth it all to serve at the pleasure of the King. There was no comparison. There was no debate. There was no competition. To be eternally part of the Father's work on that planet was everything to Jesus Christ. Where does it rank with you today? The thankfulness and the purpose that he possessed, it overshadowed any difficulty and any pain. There in the garden, he says, but despite all I've said, Father, thy will be done. I wonder, are you overtly aware this morning in your own life, in your own case, of your blessing, of your standing? Are you aware that you live in the richest, most prosperous, most comfortable country on earth? What about the blessings that you have? Do you count it an incredible blessing just to be here with this people, with this family? Or do you have to wait till it's gone before you realize what you had? Because that's usually the situation. Your blessings, I mean, do you think about them? Do you verbalize them often? Do you just stop and go, man, how thankful I am for the love in my life, for the house that I live in, for the breath that I have, for the relationships and the friendships that I have? Do you verbalize these things, or is it much easier to just sit back and be concerned about what you don't have? I think I've always found it an amazing thing that there are so many people who profess to know God, that say that they follow him, and yet in practice, their thinking patterns are just like everyone else in the world. And I've spoke about this before. Are you distinguishable? I mean, when people speak to you and interact with you and relate with you out in the world, do they look at you and go, man, there is just something about that individual? Or do they just think you're just like everybody else? And maybe if it is the latter, it's because you are just like everyone else. Satan loves that, you know. Satan loves the one who would profess but not live out. Satan wants us to be so absorbed in the ways of the world that we're really clueless about what God wants from us. He doesn't want you to figure that out. He doesn't want you to know how God thinks about you and or thinks about the life that you're leading. And so, out of sight, out of mind. And the way that he does this, the way that he deals with this in our lives is it could be subtle ways. The problem isn't an overt tidal wave. The problem in this world is the subtle drip drip of the cultural faucet. It's not loud. It's not huge. It's just constant. Maybe it's just the message in the music lyrics of the music you listen to. Maybe it's the positions in the political articles that you read. Statements from your favorite celebrity. Words of advice from friends. Even those friends of yours who say they're believers, but they're quoting verses that aren't really even in the Bible, or they're tortured out of text. Come on, man. What's wrong? What's wrong with you? You know, why do you go to that church? You should just love everybody. Doesn't the Bible say we're supposed to love everybody? Number two in our list is open doors of the heart. Jesus spoke to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, and he said that he had something against them, and that was that they had left their first love. Now, please be aware of what that says and what it doesn't say. It didn't mean here that the church no longer serves Christ. It didn't mean that they just had washed their hands of the whole religion thing and they don't have anything to do with God anymore. It doesn't say that these people don't have compassion for Christ anymore. It means that they have allowed other gods to come before him. I mean, they still had feelings for him. They still cared about him. I mean, they still wanted to be a Christian. They still wanted to go to church. They still wanted to be a part of community, but they just simply allowed stuff to get between them and the master. He was just simply no longer first in the matters of life. They in the church of Ephesus, like so many of us today, they just had allowed themselves to fall in lust with the world. We like to really block this kind of thing out because the reality is most of us, we want Jesus, but we want the world too. We want all that the world has to offer. And like the individuals there in Ephesus, the want of the world had become the deciding factor in their lives. In other words, that was the sieve or the funnel that everything in their life went through. So what was happening was instead of jobs and living scenarios fitting into God's plan for us, what we want now is to arrange our life, a life that embraces all the cool and good aspects of the world, and then we seek to make God and church fit into that agenda. I want to live where I want to live. I want to take the job that I want to take. I want to date who I want to date. I want to marry who I want to marry. I want to do what I want to do. Oh, God? Oh, that's right. There's churches in every town. We'll find one. Extremely common. It may be religion, but it's not Jesus first. There's a reason why God's word tells us in Proverbs 4, above all else, guard your heart. Above everything else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Satan knows he has an entry point into your life if God is not first in your heart, in your passions, if you don't love him first. And give me a break on the words. Everybody wants to say, oh yes, I love Jesus first. Talk is cheap. Many of us have troubled hearts and troubled minds and troubled passions. And the bottom line in all of it is Jesus just simply is not first in your life. And you want it to work when you're not following the prescription. God's first commandment in the Old Testament was, you shall have no other gods before me. And Jesus even restated it under the New Covenant, in the New Testament. When he was asked what the greatest commandment was, he responded, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and all your mind. And if you're not, therein lies your open door. And if you're not, therein lies the source of your problems this morning. You will not torture Christianity to fit into your life. Satan has a great desire to distract you. It's not hard in this world, is it? To cause us to desire other things and to desire other people more than Jesus. And he will try at all cost to prevent you from giving God all of your heart through fears and wants and lusts and desires and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And he will do that by dangling before you people and things and desires. I've said from the beginning of my ministry that if you have a price, Satan will one day offer it to you. Being involved in ministry for 35 years has been a weird experience because I've been able to see the long game. And I have seen that happen so many times. Women who was obsessed, they have to get married. That was everything. And so they did. They're not here anymore. In fact, God only knows where they are. Sometimes it's not getting married. Sometimes it just needs a man. Sex. They're not here anymore either. So we have to realize that that is a reality that plays out in our midst. What's your price today? He will try to distract you so he can erect a false god in front of you. Usually it's a god that you don't even realize that you have today. Because the tricky thing about these gods is they start out seemingly benign. And I think oftentimes we think of that they are a perceived blessing. I mean, we can look at it and go, wow, this is how blessed I am to have this. And you might start to think, this is a good thing. It can only be a good thing because it brings me happiness and pleasure and ease. And it never even occurs to us that it's a false god. Satan will try to lure you subtly away from God, and certainly a priority life with God, into a life with a false god. God's like your career. A spouse or a love interest, a dream maybe, a goal, a hobby, some lifestyle you want. For some of us, it's the love of food, the love of money, the love of recreation, the love of our children. Sometimes it's just the love of a feeling. I like feeling in love or feeling energetic.
and you want those things more than you want God himself.
And this fight, too, is a matter of offensive, preemptive action, not waiting to react, not waiting to defend or fix it once it's broke. We guard the doors of our heart by continually and consciously evaluating, testing, re-examining our lives over and over and over again. When do you get to stop doing that? When you're on the other side. Perhaps, again, we should make a list of what's really important to us. The things that are of great value in my life, and then evaluate them. Quantify each one. Be able to look at that list and go, is Christ more important than these things? And if you honestly cannot say yes, then there's your problem. That's where your cancer is. That's the open door. Asking, do I love him more? And furthermore, to be honest, ask yourself, what's the measurement metrics? How am I measuring that data? By, because I say so? Because my mind says so? Because, you know, I don't want to embarrass myself or whether by looking at this piece of paper and doing that? Let me look at my life. How much time I spend? Money I spend? Passions? Thoughts? These are the metrics in which you measure that, of what's more important. Scripture commands us, Romans 12, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will know what God wants you to do, and you will know how good and pleasing and perfect his will really is. Changing the way you think. Then you will know what God wants you to do. Now, this issue leads us, I think, quite naturally and even compulsory, leads us to the issue of sanctification. We don't talk a lot about that, do we? Sanctification, that real and practical surrender of our lives to come under his will and his plan for us. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. What is the will of God? That you are sanctified. This isn't an option. This isn't leather seats or white wall tires. This is a mandatory aspect of what God wants from us. Jesus had a lot to say about sanctification. If you want to read more about it, John 17. In verse 16 of that chapter, the Lord says, they are not of this world, saying this to his Father, even as I am not of it. They are not of the world. Are you of the world? And then finally, his request came. He says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And it's interesting because the only way you're ever going to know sanctification is by embracing the truth. An elusive commodity in our generation. Now, in Christian theology, sanctification is essentially a state of separation unto God. Separated for the exclusive use of whatever. I am sanctified. Now, I think we're probably all sanctified today. But let me ask you, are you sanctified unto your job? For the exclusive use of? Are you sanctified unto your family? I am set apart for the exclusive use of my family. You see how this starts to weave into some diabolical concerns. Theologians sometimes refer to that state of separation, that positional, as positional sanctification, okay, or personal justification. We always joke that what's justification? It means just as if I'd.
never sinned. And it's a positional judgment. Nobody in here on their own can ever be justified. God the judge renders us justified. Now, we all know we've sinned, but God says, you are now, because of receiving my son, you are just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. It's a spiritual standing, a spiritual work, and a verdict. It's executed by God alone. So, while born again, we are positionally holy, yes, we should know that we still fall grossly short of full commitment in our natural state. Short of a life reflecting Christ in all that we are, all that we want, all that we do, everything. And see, that's the thing about Scripture. Stop looking at Scripture in a non-emphatic way. The Bible speaks in such emphatic, black and white, and extreme terms. We're just uncomfortable with that. We want some sort of gray middle ground. And we wonder why this whole Christian thing's not working for us. We need to be reflecting Christ in everything that we are. The Bible refers to sanctification as a practical experience of our separation unto God. Progressive or experiential sanctification is something else, and that is something that happens upon our obedience to the Word of God in one's life. I've had discussions with people over the years, and I have met people who are convinced, and I wouldn't argue with some of them, that for them, sanctification occurred at the moment they were born again. When they surrendered all, they surrendered all. I did not. Most of us don't. Most of us come to Christ because we know we're lost and something's wrong, and, you know, we don't know about that hell thing, but just in case, you know, we don't want to go to hell. So we come to Christ for salvation, not sanctification. We want to be saved. We want to be fixed. We want to be right with the Creator. But God will never leave that alone. And over the subsequent weeks and months and years that pass after that commitment, as your mind begins to absorb what your eyes now understand in the salvation state, you realize what God's calling and you realize what God wants. And again, that is, for many of us, the problem today. We know. We just don't want to. And it's driving us crazy. God's saying, I want all of you. And we don't trust him that much. We don't love him that much. We want God. We just don't want to give him our lives. Experiential sanctification is something that comes over time. Now, you may be saying, wait a minute. Are you talking about a subsequent experience with God? Am I a pastor who believes in that theologically? Absolutely, positively. If you ever wonder where your pastor stands on that, now you know. Yes. Do I believe that you can be a Christian and not sanctified? Yes, not very long. You'll walk away. What explains the crash and burns that we've seen in our time as a fellowship? The refusal of sanctification. I refuse to give God everything. And so we walk away. Did they lose their salvation? No. Are they saved? Don't know. But if they're not, they never were. Come on, guys. Let's be honest. It's not that hard to fake religion. It's easy to do. Just show up at church and
be nice and don't swear and, you know, don't get drunk, you know, at least where anyone can see you, okay? And the sins that you do, just don't get caught, okay? Go a long, long ways. And it's amazing. My brother had a homosexual friend when he was early in the ministry. He struggled with it, And he even shared an apartment with him for a while. So that's pretty interesting, straight guy. And a guy that's struggling with homosexuality. But he used to, when he would like sin out, he would drive like almost all the way across Colorado to find a porn shop where he wouldn't get caught. We can do it. It's not hard. But one day it will become evident. One day it will become clear. So there is a sanctification experience. There is that moment of surrender. I remember mine is clearer than any salvation. That's for sure. I don't remember, but I remember sanctification. And my life made a hard right turn right there. God started this work on our salvation to make us like Christ by opening our eyes to truth and to reality. And he's continuing to do it. That's why we all need to be patient with one another. But it must be personally pursued by the believer earnestly. And its effect comes from a real life application of the word. When you read the Bible, this means me. And I intend to do it. This form of sanctification has in view of it the idea of setting that believer apart for the purpose for which he or she was sent into this world. Now, for many of you, and you know, we were just having a class on this, seeds class, so some of us it was fresh, but for many of us, we've had the discussion. We may not be willing to acknowledge this, but we somehow think God is messing with us. He's hiding his will behind his back, telling us to guess which hand. Because that must be what's going on, because I still don't know what I'm supposed to be doing in this life. I still have an itch that I cannot scratch, and I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. I don't know where I'm supposed to be going. I just feel like that there is something missing. And it can't be me, so it must be God. And usually what happens is, well, if it's not me, it's not God. It must be that church. It's the church. We are called to that same sanctification, and we are sent out because Jesus was. The critical aspect of all this is to be like Christ. That's what being a Christian is. Christian. Little Christ. That's what it means. To be like Christ. And Jesus is the pattern of and the power for that sanctification in our own lives. See, back before we were saved, our behavior bore witness to our standing in the world, our separation from God. It was easily seen. And now our behavior must bear witness to our standing before God in separation from the world. And everybody should be able to see it. Let's just call it. Everybody should be able to see that in your life. How you live, how you talk, how you spend your money, how you treat your spouse, how you deal with your kids, what your yard looks like. What does your yard look like? The toys you own, everything. So it's an event and it's a journey. A surrender experience as well as an ongoing walk away from the world, further and further away every day. You just leave this world behind to become more like Christ. Lastly, number three is open doors in our physical living.
Some of you know that years ago, before I ever moved to Menominee, I was a maintenance supervisor for a large real estate company over in the Twin Cities. So I don't know, we had like 200 buildings. And one of the professional practices in that field of work is to write and establish and operate a preventive maintenance schedule. Okay, maybe some businesses you're in, you have that. The definition of a preventive maintenance schedule, a PM, is as follows. Quote, it is the regular and routine maintenance of equipment and assets in order to keep them running and prevent any costly unplanned downtime from unexpected equipment failure. Preventive maintenance. So a successful maintenance strategy then would require planning and scheduling maintenance and service of equipment. And here's the key, before the problem occurs, before the problem manifests itself as a problem. Because without that kind of a program in a company, what happens? Downtimes are longer and repairs are more expensive. And that goes for machinery as well as our own personal lives. How many testimonies have you heard, read, or whatever, how many testimonies through the years that say that if they had just dealt with the issue when it was small? Because I've heard it a million times. If I had just dealt with this early, if I had just listened, if I had just acted when it was small. I mean, if they had just invested to a greater degree early in that issue, they say, I might still be married. I might still be healthy. I might still be financially stable. I might have a better family life. I might have kids that are believers, et cetera, et cetera. If I had only. Paul, the apostle in Romans 12, made a call upon us that is crucial to our understanding of the spiritual war that we are facing. He appealed to the believer to, quote, offer up their bodies, end quote, as a sacrifice unto God. Doesn't say offer up your mind. Should you? Sure. Offer up your passions? Sure. Offer up your time? Yeah, that's good too. But this verse says offer up your body. Offer up your body. Why is it, you think, that when people get depressed, they overeat or they overdrink, turn to substances? Why is it that young girls will cut their bodies or starve themselves when they're dealing with emotional pain? I think it's because Satan wants us to do these kind of things, that if he can turn us against our bodies, it's a way of getting back at God, to prevent us from physically serving him. Now let's face it, these are incredible machines, aren't they? He wants you to hurt that machine. And our bodies are precious to God. And yet, you read Scripture, if you just did a study on this, this is an overt inclusion, this principle, in the whole idea of Christianity. But it seems that we have ditched this idea for a more 2022 cerebral model. Now we want to feel Christian. We want to think Christian. We want to relate Christian. We want to benefit Christian for sure. And we're far more adverse to the actual living out Christian. Titus 1:16 speaks of such, saying, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. So in the works they deny him. Not in the words they say, or the church attendance, or any of that stuff. In their works they deny him. Living out our Christianity is a faith on a whole nother level, guys. I mean, actually living it out. One that requires some sweat, some sacrifice, some daring, some effort, some fortitude. And those are concepts that you're likely not going to hear very much in too many churches these days, because it's not a very popular concept, except it was with Jesus, and it was with Paul, and it was with all the apostles, and it is with Scripture. What this will mean is it means that you're going to have to tell yourself no sometimes. Yeah, you're just going to say, no, I can't have that. No, I can't do that. No, I can't engage that. No. And the intellectual version of Christianity is always yes. It's always affirming. It's always easy. But the living out version, the living out version is harder, and few are going to find it, because that way is narrow. To shut the doors that we spoke of last week, and moreover, to keep them shut, we must engage in the physical. The practical, the engaging version of faith. Verse 11 in the New Living Testament of that passage in Romans says, never be lazy. Work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. That's physical. We already spoke to this reality too in past messages recently, that if one is filled with the Holy Spirit, he or she is already equipped for this. What does that mean? It means that if you're born again today, you have the stuff. See, we can come to a series like what I've been presenting the past 3 weeks, and we can be looking for the magic elixir. But I'm here today to tell you that if you are a born-again, Spirit-filled individual, you have the magic elixir. It's in you. You have the stuff, but we must decide, each and every one of us, whether we're going to let that power actually manifest itself. And whether we're going to experience life like Jesus did. There was pain. There was discomfort. There was persecution. There was sweat. There was difficulties. All these things happened. But that is the mind and the life of a Christian. Are we going to actually step up to the plate? That's what it comes down to. And when you get to the other side, if you never do, I promise you, you will not be able to put this on anyone. Not on Jesus, not on your circumstances, not on this church. This, my friends, is on you. One thing's for sure in all of this is that if easy and pleasant and appealing to the flesh, if that was it, man, it would already be done, wouldn't it? I mean, we'd be there, right? I mean, who wouldn't go to pleasing? So for sure, you're going to have to spiritually, mentally, and physically break a sweat. Being a Christian's hard. Did you hear me? Being a Christian's hard. After all, gang, what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says, run the race. Walk in the Spirit. Fight the good fight. Strive to enter in. Be of one accord in mind. Labor of love. Do the work. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. These are all things I have to get up and move. Oh, but it's much easier to sit on the porch and in my pity party and feel bad. The scripture list of this goes on and on. So, if you are not in this room or understand this room, it's because you're closing your eyes and your mind. You don't want to understand this, because you understand today, sitting here, the ramifications of what I'm saying. This dynamic, this Christian dynamic, is not going to come to your house via Amazon. You have to truly get up. You have to actually get out there, and you have to engage. All of this is to firmly keep Christ on the throne of our life so Satan doesn't sneak in and put something else there. So, what's your strategy now? Now that you know the areas where Satan wants to enter your life and You know what's going to happen when he does into your life. And we know what we need to do to keep those doors closed. What's the strategy? I mean, is there a plan now? God gives us great defense. Paul's instructions to the saints in Ephesus, chapter 6, he said, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And it's interesting, if you look into that passage, every piece of that armor described in that passage refers to a character of Jesus Christ. So what's our answer today? Put on Christ-likeness. Put on Jesus. Be like Jesus. Passionately learn about him. Strive to become like him. Respond to the world around you as he did. So, spiritually work out, get strong. In closing, Philippians 2:12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Abide in Christ. Be clothed in his character and in his righteousness. And in that stance, just like Jesus, you will fend off the attacks of the enemy. And on your lips will be, hath not God said? Amen. Let's stand.